It's good to take time and reflect upon what the Lord has done for us and sing praises to Him. Wonderful music today as we are reminded of His great love for us. And for me, as I think of this passage and I think of the music that we've been singing, the overarching idea has been God's mercy, that His mercy is, it's amazing. And I feel so blessed. I was, a little bit ago, I was overcome by emotions in some ways by thinking of God's goodness as we sang that He is a good, good Father. Just thinking about how good He's been to me and how gracious He's been to me. But the goodness of being here with you, not just today, but to be a part of this church and this family. So I thank the Lord. And as I looked around, I began to think about how God has orchestrated this all and different people that He has allowed to be in my life and bring back into my life in some ways. And I just once again was just overwhelmed by His goodness. So Macedonia is a good place to be. Amen. And so I'm very, very excited about what God is doing here in our midst. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. We finished up John chapter 4. John finished up John chapter 4 last week. And so if you didn't get a chance to hear him, you can go online and listen to that. And now as we come to John chapter 5, really no chapter divisions within the book of John, but for the sake of translation, we see a division here in John chapter 5 as we come into a different section, if you will. And yet another miracle of what Jesus is going to do. I've entitled this message, The Idea That God Is Able. I was just, as I read the passage, I was overwhelmed at the wondrous power of God and the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words in the short time that we have today. We'll look at verses 1 through 9, at least part of verse 9. And then next week we'll pick up this section again and finish out the entire section. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then was first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Some of you are not even 38 years old yet. I know one that turns 36 today, but not even 38 years old. This man's been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Powerful question. Oblivious, once again, as we're going to see, as we've seen in the book of John, right? Spiritual things go right over the head of those that are fleshly. And the man said, the sick man answered, said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Father, thank you so much for your great power and how you reveal it to us. Forgive us for those times when we are really oblivious to how great you are, to the care and concern that you have for our condition. How many times, Lord, I wonder, you have asked us, do you want to be well? And maybe there are some here today, Lord, maybe physically sick, that have for maybe a short time or a long time desired to be well. We pray, Father, if it's your will, we know it's within your power, but if it's your will that you would touch them and you could say simply to them, as you did to this man, "Get up and walk." So we commit that into your hands, trusting that you are the same God of this story today and the same God forever. And Father, I pray that you, in your own way, would work in our hearts today, that through your Spirit, as you have always worked and will always work, that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to desire the things of God, that you would open our eyes. Maybe there are some here that are blind, not physically blind, but spiritually blind. I pray that you would open their eyes today. Lord, some that are lame, unable to walk, unable to do, oh, they can physically walk, but they're unable to do anything that is pleasing to you. I pray today, Father, that you would make them capable, that you would work in them as you have promised, that you would make us a workmanship for your glory. Lord, so many things that we ask you today, and we're thankful that as we come to you, that you listen to us, that you are aware of us, that you are concerned for us, and Lord, most of all, that you are able. You are able to do all things for your glory. And so we lift this up to you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I was thinking of this passage, there's a number of things that stand out. There's a number of difficulties in the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 there actually was even difficult for me to read because the NAS actually doesn't even include it in the passage because some textual variants show that it's probably not well suited for actual scripture. But there's a number of things that stand out to me when I think of John chapter 5 because although there is a transition here, it really is similar to what has just taken place. In the previous passage, as you looked last week or as you heard last week, Jesus healed a man's son. And so now we have yet another healing, but a different kind of person. In that situation, it was a nobleman's son, as though maybe John would be showing us the idea of God's grace that even reaches to the noble. You know, he's the God of the noble, and he's the God of the poor, isn't he? And so, just as we have seen earlier in John, John loves to do this, he gives us a contrast. We have seen Nicodemus come to Jesus, and then we have seen a Samaritan woman who encountered Jesus. So now we have seen a nobleman's son that is healed, and now we're going to see this man who seems destitute, who seems alone, who seems an outcast. We're going to see this man who is completely helpless, touched by God, because he is the God of the poor as well. In many ways, Jesus came for the poor, did he not? It's amazing when you think of this passage. We see so many different things, and yet so many of the same things. We see once again, too, in John chapter 5, we begin to see a transition. Up to this point, we have seen some encounters where Jesus is almost, you would say, embraced. He's at least accepted to some extent. But we're going to begin here in chapter 5 to be seeing those that are opposing Jesus now. Jesus, it's interesting, we're going to look at it more next week. Jesus is going to offend some people. Because he's going to break tradition, and he's going to go against what is the norm of the day. He's going to do work on the Sabbath day. God forbid that he would heal a man on the Sabbath day. You know, that was a great contention for the Jews, was it not? As we'll see numerous times within the Gospel of John. But Jesus ultimately, and John is going to show us that he is Lord of the Sabbath as well. That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that he is Lord over these things. These were things that were made by God and for his glory. And here we're going to see Jesus Christ once again revealing to us his greatness. Remember that John's purpose is to show us the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's going to reveal to us that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And that by believing in Jesus, which is interesting in this passage because this man is healed and he doesn't even believe in Jesus. That's grace. That's grace. There's no merit here. He didn't earn this. He wasn't looking for it. It's the grace of God in every aspect, every possible way. So in some of your translations, you may actually see differences here. For example, in the NIV and the ESV, it doesn't even include verses 3 and 4 because they recognize that there's very little documentation for those passages. If you have a King James or a New King James, it goes to great length to describe the idea of an angel of the Lord who came down once a year or once a season to stir the water. And anybody who happened to step into the water first come, first serve, right? they would be healed. The New American Standard, I like the New American Standard version, but they seem to me sometimes to ride the fence. So the New American Standard people that put the translation together, they don't believe that it should be a part of the translation, but they couldn't take it out, so they put it in brackets. Our point today is not really to contend with the idea of verses 3 and 4. Really, my point today is to develop the idea that our God is able to do wondrous things. And we are so many times apt to become distracted by little things like that, are we not? And miss the whole picture of what John is doing here to show us the greatness of God. That's his point. That's his purpose. That's his goal, is to show us the greatness of Jesus Christ, that he is the one that initiates and performs the work of God. He is the great initiator. If it wasn't for Jesus in this passage seeking out this man, he would still have been sick. And by the way, it was the same thing with the Samaritan woman, wasn't it? The same thing. He said, "It is necessary. It is necessary for me to go into Samaria." He was the one that sought out that woman. And here in this situation, it is Jesus who seeks out this man, not the man that is looking for Jesus. It's the idea of God's initiation, and that he is the one that performs the work of God. He is the one who can speak and command, and it happens. That's who Jesus is. And we're going to see that throughout the book of John numerous times. He's going to speak to the wind and the seas, and they become calm. And even the disciples say, "What manner of man is this that he speaks to the sea and it becomes calm?" He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the one that has created all things and made them for himself and holds all things together. That's who he is. And John is developing that. Later on, we'll see more next week. We're going to see the idea that he is also the one that exists in close relationship with the Father. The Father works and I join him in his work. I and the Father are working together. That's who Jesus is. Inseparable from the Father. Let me give you a key statement. Once again, in the short time that we have today, thought we would reflect upon a few ideas, and I really want to capitalize upon the idea that God is able, and I want to develop that even more with the idea our God is willing and able to do wondrous things. That's the God that we have. If we don't believe that, we might as well just go home. I mean, if it's just a dead God who is in a dead book that doesn't speak anymore, that isn't alive, that doesn't work anymore, we might as well just give up. But we understand Scripture teaches us differently than that. That our God was not just once a great God, but he is a great God. And he's timeless, right? And that our God is not just a God who once did wondrous things, but I believe that God does wondrous things still. And I believe that he wants to do great things in our lives. If I didn't believe that, once again, what is the point of all of this? He's the God who is willing and able to do wondrous things. I want you to think with me for just a moment of, I love the Psalms, how they capitalize upon this idea. Listen to this psalm, Psalm 86, verse 8. "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." Let me just say as a side note, because there is nobody else that works but him. And everything that is in existence is because of him. Boggles my mind. "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds." Listen, not just you have done wondrous deeds, but the psalmist had it right. You do wondrous deeds. It's amazing. You do wondrous deeds, and you alone are God. There is only one God. There's only one God. And he is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and he is the owner of all things. And he alone is to be worshipped. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 147. He heals the brokenhearted. I thought that was appropriate for this passage. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of stars. Wow. Have you ever tried to do that? Even on a cloudy night, have you tried to count the stars? Just in our little area that you can look up and see. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is what? Infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. To me, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, once again, within the confines of the psalmist in his writing. Psalm 77, listen to this. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all of your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? What God is great like our God? There is no other God. Right? They're all false gods. You are the God who works wonders. Once again, our God is the one who is willing and able to do wondrous things. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people. The sons of Jacob, the sons of Joseph, the children of Abraham. Can I go that far? Psalm 40, verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Now, here's, once again, I love my drives. Sometimes when I drive by myself, I just reflect. And so this morning I was reflecting upon that statement. Your deeds, your wonders are too numerous to count. I haven't experienced that. Because I count for a while and then I run out. Don't you sometimes? But our finitude is not God's responsibility. Here's the deal. We have a problem with that sometimes because we are finite. He is infinite. And if we knew our infinite God and we knew the truth about every aspect of him, they would be too numerous to count. Really, it shows us how little we know God when we run out of wondrous things that he has done in about 3 minutes. It really does. And it is a representation of our finiteness, that we are limited, but he is unlimited. And so the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And if we were like the psalmist and had the mind of the psalmist and the heart of the psalmist and the wisdom of the psalmist, we would say, if I were to count your wondrous deeds and your greatness, they are too numerous for me to count. Because you, God, are infinitely good. I thought about Abraham with the idea of wondrous deeds. In Genesis chapter 15, you remember that God had given a promise to Abraham in chapter 12. In chapter 15, he reminds him of that promise and does it again later on in chapter 26. And he took Abraham outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them," which you're not able to count them, right? He's not. He wouldn't even be able to live long enough to count them, even if he lived 1,000 years. Go ahead and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Wondrous grace of God. Wondrous act of God. How was Abraham going to have that many offspring? The work of God. The work of God. Habakkuk records it this way when God speaks. "Look among the nations. Look and observe. Be astonished." I love that, because once again, we don't allow ourselves to become astonished with God many times. We don't take enough time to become astonished with God, do we? We're so busy in our schedule, and we're so distracted by so many other things, and we have diverted our attention to things that are so temporal and so worthless that we have missed the things that are most important. And if we were to meditate upon God, if we were to seclude ourselves and spend time with God, we would be astonished. Oh, restore the wonder to us again, O God. Oh, restore to us the idea of being astonished as to how great you are, how marvelous you are, the great deeds that you have done, the great things that you are doing, the great things that are to come for all of eternity. Look, observe, be astonished, wonder. That means marvel. Be perplexed. Be overwhelmed by the idea of God's great, wondrous deeds. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Interesting. Isaiah says this way. Isaiah records, "Come now and let us reason together," the Lord says. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Have you ever tried to get grape juice out of something that's white? Or something that's brown even? Nearly, no matter how many commercials you watch, the stuff, has anybody found anything that really works like you see on TV? Because I think I would buy some. But here it says, your sins. Who can remove their own sins? No one can remove their own sins. Only God can do that. He says, I'll make you as white as snow. I'll make you like clean, pure wool, because God is the God who does wonders, wondrous things. Let me give you one last verse that came to my mind that applies to us so well. Ephesians 3:20. I love this passage. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Wow, what a passage, huh? "To him be the glory in the church." I was camping out there this morning on the way here as well, thinking about the idea of God's glory residing in his church. And Christ died for the church. The importance of the church. Listen, not the importance of coming to church. There's an importance to that. But the idea of the church. We are the church. Of being the church of God. The people of God. The voices of God's message to the nations. "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Our God is the God who is able and willing to do wondrous things. Listen, if he did this, he can do something for you too. I want you to think about this passage, because I know that's a bold statement to say, if he can do this, he can do something for you. I want you to think about what Jesus did here, about what God did here. He reached down and touched a man who had been sick for 38 years. I want you to think for a moment in the time that we have. I want you to think about when man cannot and will not, God is there. Man, I love that. When man cannot, that's this guy, 38 years, he would tell you, I cannot. And when man will not, that's all the people around him that have forsaken him, God is there. In many ways, I think sometimes we feel like this man, don't we? It may not be 38 years for you, but it may feel like 38 years. It may feel like an eternity that you have been struggling with something in your life. We all have different things that we're dealing with. I have my own issues that I've been dealing with for years. My body hurts sometimes. And there's been numerous times that I said, Lord, would you make the pain go away? And many times I have thought, it must be because of a lack of faith in my life. Because it's not that God's not able. It must be my fault. And sometimes I hear that same voice that Paul heard. My grace is sufficient for you. And so I, like you, press on thinking, one day, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. We can have a piece of heaven on earth, but this is not heaven. I want you to think about the setting here. It tells us in John chapter 5, verse 1, that it was the time between, actually, if you look at the structure of John, you see that it's a time between the Passover feast. John doesn't tell us exactly which feast this was, but it was during the time of a feast, a celebration, if you will. Once again, one of those traditions of Israel that were given by God. At least we would suspect that this is one that was given by God to the children of Israel. But we're not told exactly which one it was. Maybe because John doesn't want us to focus on the feast. He wants us to focus on the work of God. It might be to show us as well that even in the feast time, Jesus can do the work of God. Even if it's the Sabbath day, he has authority over the Sabbath day and Jesus can heal someone. I mean, what better time is there to heal somebody when you're having a celebration? So the setting is this idea of a feast. And in between John chapter 2 and John chapter 6, we have two Passovers that are mentioned. So we know it's at least somewhere in between that year, that ritual year, if you will. But we see this man's horrendous situation. Horrendous. I thought about it this way. I thought, the company of misery. Think about it from this passage. The company of misery. According to verse 3, there was a multitude of people that were sick. There are people that are lying all over the place. Some that are walking around blind. Some that have maimed and lame hands. Some that can't walk, that are lying on the ground. Some that are deaf. Some that can't see. The company of misery. This man has found himself, he's not in the midst of a bunch of people at a sporting event. He's in the midst of a people that are sick, that are helpless. And they're all there for one reason. They want to be made well. Maybe another reason would be that they're outcasts in society. I mean, nobody wants to touch these unclean people because they will become ritually unclean. And who wants to be unclean during the time of a feast? And so stick those people over there and keep them away from us. We don't want to go over there, and God help us not to become in their condition, so we have to be with them. We'll get to it soon, but that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. I thought about it this way too. The agony of duration. The agony of duration. 38 years. Some have related this to the idea of Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, the number of years that the children of Israel wandered after law was given at Sinai. There may be a reflection of that. I don't know. I think the more important thing is to recognize this man has been sick for a long time. For years. Who knows how many physicians he had gone to and wasted how much money going to them. How many second opinions he had gotten. How many times he had gone to the doctor and felt like, did this guy really care about me? Or is he just looking for the copay? You ever been there before? Nothing against doctors or those in the medical field. I don't have anything against. But I do remember the last time I went, I switched to another doctor. And the one thing he said, well, you know, I know that you were using this other doctor. Why are you coming to me? I said, I just want to come to somebody that I know at least cares a little bit about me. Not just looking at a chart and not looking at me, but actually cares about me. We're all looking for that, are we not? Somebody that cares no matter what it is in life. We want to know that people care about us. And this guy, he was in the midst of this duration of hardship. And obviously, it seems as though no one cared because he had, no doubt, the sting of neglect upon his life. The sting of neglect. He says in verse 7, no man will help me. What a sad statement. I wonder how many people are out there that really have legitimate hardships in their life. I'm not talking about those that think they have it hard. Right? They have their nice house and they only have a semi-nice car. And they think they have it hard. I'm talking about those that really have hardship. I wonder how many out there that really are dealing with severe hardship in their life are saying to themselves, no one will help me. The pain of defeat. Just think about it for a moment. The pain of defeat. For He says in verse 7, once again, look, in verse 7 he says, for when I get ready, when the waters begin to stir and things begin to happen, he says, while I am coming, another steps down before me. Thinks he's going to make it, and someone else goes like that. And you lose, man, because supposedly only one a year or one a season is going to be healed anyway. It's hard to be a loser, isn't it? Does anybody here like to lose? If you do, you've got a problem, right? You're looking for attention the wrong way. Maybe people will feel sorry for me if I'm the loser. No, that's not normal, is it? We want to be winners. And this man knew the pain of defeat. He was a defeated man, a neglected man. He was a man who had been suffering for many years. And he was a man who was surrounded by those that were in complete misery. Man's horrendous situation. But God. It's interesting when you think about this passage because Jesus could have come in here and healed the whole lot, couldn't he? He could have. In some towns, he does heal all the sick. But here he's got the sickest of the sick, the outcast of the outcast, and he only comes to one man. I don't understand that. Some could be critical and say, what kind of God is that? He's a God who is sovereign. That's who he is. And he's a God who does whatever he wants to do. And whatever he does is right. He's a God who communicates with the poor. Verse 3. He communicates with the poor. You know, it's interesting when you think about Jesus. When he came, he didn't stay at the nicest hostels. He didn't check into the Hilton or the Marriott. He goes to where the poor people are at, these outcasts. He's a God who communicates, who cares about the poor and the needy and the sick and the lame, the deaf and the blind and the helpless, the defeated ones, the ones who are in misery. Those are the kind of people that Jesus came for. Just a side note. Those are the kind of people he expects us to be. Because we once were lost. We once were blind. We once were lame. We once were without God, enemies of Christ. We once were separated and outcast with no hope, no one to help us, but God came for us. And since he came for us, he expects us to go for others. He's a God who sees and takes notice of things. I love that in verse 6. When Jesus saw him, he saw the man lying there. Now, obviously, there were many people that were lying there, right? But that man caught the eye of Jesus, and he saw him. He sees us. He's aware of us. He knows us. It says here, Jesus, when he knew that he had been there for a long time, he knows our situation, doesn't he? Some might would say, well, Jesus, why did you wait 38 years? Why didn't you come 5 years ago? The plan of God. The plan of God. And we have to trust the plan of God. That's difficult sometimes. That's called faith. And that's called relying upon his goodness. But he's the God who knows our situation, and he's the God who interacts with us. He says to the man, do you want to be well? What a crazy question. Do I want to be well? Was it that Jesus didn't know if he wanted to be well? Obviously, he wanted to be well. He was lying there by this pool of water thinking that some angel sporadically is going to come and he's going to be healed. You know, many times God asks questions in the Bible, and it's not so much that God doesn't know the answer, it's that he wants to reveal something about ourselves. I began to think about some questions that God asks in Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Where are you? Adam and Eve, where are you? Did God not know where they were? He came to them in the garden. He wasn't saying, Adam, where are you? No, he's saying, where have you fallen to, Adam? How have you become in a situation? How have you become in a state that you are? Or I thought about, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, what have you done? Confession. Sometimes God asks us that question. He gives us the conviction of the Holy Spirit because we feel guilty for what we have done. And he wants us to confess and say, God, I'm the guilty one. God, you're holy. I'm the one that strayed from you. You're not the one that strayed from me. I'm the one that has done this evil, not you, Lord, for you are perfect and holy and righteous. The fault, Lord, is not yours. It's what I've done. We all have to come to that point, by the way, and recognize that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin is our personal responsibility. Even though it's been passed down from Adam, it's still our personal responsibility. We have all sinned. And that's not good. And we all continue to fall short of God's standard and expectations and his glory. And that's not good. And God is saying, what are you doing? I like this one as well. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, the implication is nothing. Damnation, which is actually worse than nothing, right? We would rather have annihilation than to receive the judgment of God. But God has determined there is no annihilation. You will always exist, but if you reject Christ, you will always exist in torment. Not 38 years. 38 times whatever you want to do for eternity. And worse than what this man was suffering. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world that moth and rust will decay and take away, and he forfeits his soul that is eternal? Foolishness. We in our flesh are so foolish and so misguided. I like Matthew. Let me give you two more. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. Who do you say that I am? You remember that Jesus had came into Caesarea Philippi, came into that area, and he began to talk to his disciples, asking them, who do men say that I am? But the more poignant question, the more important question was, who do you say that I am? It's really not a matter of what people say about Jesus Christ. It's what you say about Jesus Christ. And what is it that you say about him? And if you say anything other than he is my Lord and my God, he is the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, you are in a bad spot. For he indeed is God. Let me give you this last one. To Abraham and Sarah. Genesis chapter 18. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Here are these two people that are beyond the age of natural childbearing. And God asks the question, is anything too difficult with the Lord? He asked that same question of Job. Is anything too difficult, Job? And the answer is no. Because he is the God who is willing and able to do wondrous things. Listen to these passages. We'll close with two passages. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen now, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, that is Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Think about how great your salvation. Think about the wondrous act of God in your salvation. That you were lost in your sin. You were helpless. You weren't looking for God. That God sent his son to die for you while you were yet a sinner. And now he's made you a child of God. How much more is God's favor toward you now that you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? It doesn't diminish. It grows. And for all of eternity, the next stage is he's going to make us like Christ. How much better is that going to be? Man. Let me read this one here. Ephesians 2. I couldn't just cut it off. I got to read 10 verses. I have to read 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. When you see someone that is walking in the lust of their flesh, that's a sign of their lostness. And lost people act like lost people, don't they? We can't expect lost people to act like saved people. We can remind them the reason that you're acting like that is because you don't know Christ. But we can't make them become godly. That would be just a superficial ritual, wouldn't it? We were all like that at one time. You remember being like that, do you not? We still have our struggles. We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were just like them. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Love that. Paul can't wait to say it. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and as not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest what? Any man might boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Man, what a passage. The grace of God and the wondrous working power of God. Better than what he did for this guy. This guy just became well physically, but God is about doing the wondrous deed of making us well spiritually. That's surmountably better, isn't it? Because the body will fade away, but once again, what's the soul to be left with? I just close with a question. This man was asked, do you want to be well? I wonder what God is asking you. And I thought about it this way. If you are struggling in some way, not just physically, spiritually, how long are you going to sit by the pool and look for hope in something other than Christ? That was the problem with this man. Instead of looking to God, he's thinking some superstitious thing, some event's going to happen to make him well. And there is the Son of God who says, get up and walk. I wonder if God would just, today, if we would just turn to him and he would say, I'll take care of it. What's God asking you? Where are you at? Would you focus your attention upon him today? Whatever your need is, would you look to the one who is able and willing to do a wondrous work? Father, thank you so much. You are the great and awesome God. Forgive us for our finiteness, our finitude, that we so underestimate how great you are. And would you help us, Lord? Would you help us to fix our eyes and focus upon you? Pray, Lord, maybe there's one here today. They're struggling. Maybe it's been a long struggle for them. Whatever the nature of it is, we know that you're greater than that struggle. And we're praying that your work would be in their life. That you, Lord, would you reveal yourself to each and every one of us where we are. Thank you, Lord, that you see us, you hear us, you know us. Thank you even more that you care about us and that you're able to do all things. And so we commit our lives to you. We commit ourselves to you. Pray you'd help us to have eyes that are open to your greatness. And we pray this in Christ's name.